Our text for this morning is found in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now James, we looked at verse 1 the last 2 weeks. James, after this very short and direct salutation, James immediately launches into an exhortation. And this exhortation is connected to the greeting in verse 1 by a play on words. At the end of verse 1, James says, "Greeting." This he says at the beginning of his letter, "Greeting." But in the Greek, it's charein, meaning rejoice and be glad. And then he begins in verse 2, all joy count it when you enter into diverse temptations. So it's connected there with this play on words. James immediately launches in at once to the subject of trials. There's no dilly-dallying around for James. He goes immediately in this very important subject, the believer's endurance of trials and temptations. Now, because it is mentioned first and foremost on James's mind, it suggests that this was one of the main reasons and purposes while he was writing this epistle. It also suggests that Christians were going under very heavy trials and temptations at the time. It was a time of manifold trials and temptations. And it begs the question as we begin, how does a Christian find joy in the midst of sorrow and suffering, in the midst of great difficulties of life? For me, I don't know for you, but this is somewhat insoluble. As a chemist, there's a thing known as solubility. You put table salt in a glass of water, it all dissolves in the water, right? You put sand in it, it settles to the bottom and doesn't go into the water. This is so contrary to human nature that it becomes a little bit insoluble for the Christian. And yet, for it to make sense, it is only through faith that we reach this joy. On the very surface of the text, we know that this kind of joy must transcend the circumstances of life. The basis of this joy must go beyond our earthly experiences. For Christians are to embrace trials, not for what they are, but for what God will do with them in our lives. So we briefly outline these 3 verses, the trials of believers, as follows. In verse 2, there is the attitude commanded. In verse 3, the reason indicated. And in verse 4, the outcome realized. So we'll take the first one this morning for our subject, the attitude commanded in verse 2. James says, count it all joy. He's urging his readers to keep a joyful attitude in the midst of trials. As Christians, we're to have a definite attitude towards our trials. The verb to count it, means to consider it. It denotes this definite attitude. We are to regard the experiences of our trial and testing as the very ground of spiritual joy. We are to spiritually judge our trials. We're not to mope and to moan about our trials, feel sorry for about ourselves and our trials. Rather, we're to have a spiritual attitude and make a spiritual judgment upon what God is doing in our lives. The term all joy in the word order is placed in the very beginning. All joy, he says, count it. It's a startling commandment. As I said, it's insoluble. How can this be? And all joy, all here is used as an intensifying adverb or adjective. It's an intensive joy. It's an unmixed joy. It's a pure joy. Count it. Consider it pure and unmixed joy. Most of us count it joy when we escape trials. When there's peace in our life and we don't have to go through and undergo trials and tribulations. That is what we would like to be joy. James says, count it joy in the midst of trials. It's an aorist imperative. It's a commandment and duty. With a sense of urgency and with definite action, you count it as joy. Well, that's pretty tough. This might sound like a mockery to those who are suffering under various trials. It's a paradox that goes completely against human nature. How is it possible to have joy under great trouble and great tribulation? Well, James proceeds to show that these very trials become the ground of our joy. By the grace of God, the Christian can rise above their sorrow and suffering and the difficulties of life. We know. We're not going to live in denial. We know that when such trials strike us, they are not joyous, but grievous. We are but creatures. We're human beings. And James is not suggesting here that Christians facing trials should have no response other than joy. As if we were commanded never to be saddened with our difficulties. We're not commanded to wear a forced smile and ignore the pain of suffering as if we were some kind of stoic. Even our Lord Himself, in His greatest hour and darkest hour, and in the sufferings of His perfect humanity, cried out, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He wasn't in denial of his humanity. And Peter, writing on the same subject, he does not reprove his readers for being in heaviness through manifold temptations. You see, the Bible does not require us, and this text does not teach, that the Christian is to live in denial of their afflictions and sufferings. On the contrary, James is exhorting us to have a heavenly attitude towards our trials. This is about an attitude, the attitude of a believer. James does not say the trial is all joy to the believer. Rather, he says, count it as joy. The trial becomes the occasion and the basis of our joy. But in and of itself is not joy to the believer. He bids us to count it joy. Look at the bright side of it. Look at how God is capable of turning it into a much greater good. Look at it from an eternal standpoint. Our trials are occasions for joy. We are accounted as the ground of pure joy when we fall into various trials and troubles and temptations. How can that be? How can it be joy? The Christian realizes there is a much greater purpose behind our trials and calamities. And as our true happiness does not revolve around our earthly circumstances, but rather in the perfect will of God, and what God has purposed for us, and what God is doing in us. It's not the pain that we rejoice in. It is what God is doing through it. Romans 8:28, we all know that verse. That we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. There is a genuine joy because we see what God is doing in our lives. We see the bigger picture. He's preparing us for heaven. He's strengthening our faith and bringing us to a spiritual maturity. We become more dependent upon Him. We live more for His glory. We're more aware of His presence in our lives. And there's an anticipation of a future reward for all those that are in Christ Jesus. He says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Temptations. This refers to outward trials and not inward temptations such as lust and so forth. James has in mind outward trials, outward calamities and testings. The Greek word for temptation here has two distinct meanings in the New Testament. It can denote either an outward trial, exterior, or it can denote an inward temptation. And in our context, it means a trial, an outward trial. What were the trials that James' readers were enduring? Poverty must certainly have been very prominent among them. James's epistle is filled with references to poverty and to the rich. Now, we spoke about when James wrote this epistle. And he wrote it around AD 45. And during this time, there was a worldwide famine. In the reign of the Roman Emperor Claudius, it was marked by a long series of crop failures in Judea, in Rome, in Egypt, and in Greece. The Judean famine was a very severe famine. And it took place during the procuratorship of Tiberius Alexander, 46-48 AD. We know this to be an historical fact. Poverty went hand in hand with this worldwide famine. And it's clear, as you read through this epistle, that the majority of James's readers were poor. Further, we note that religious persecution of Christians was very real at the time of James, when James wrote this epistle. We have examples of such trials in the persecution that followed the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 8 and the martyrdom of James of Zebedee. We're told in Acts 8:1, And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. But James refers to these temptations as divers temptations. There's the original meaning of divers was various colors. In this context, there were various kinds of trials, various colors of trials, many different kinds of trials, and I think this is the proper meaning of the text. And so James casts his net out pretty wide here and covers a wide scope of trials and difficulties and sufferings for the Christian. These are testings in our daily life, afflictions and adversities and calamities and tragedies. There's a great variety that befall the Christian. But he also says, when you fall into. This term means to when you encounter. And it means to fall into as to be surrounded and encompassed with trials. And how often in your life, it's not just one trial, it's a trial compounded upon another trial, upon another trial, and you see, you feel like you're encompassed with trials all around you. That's the sense here. It indicates also that the trials can come at an indeterminate time. There's this indefinite construction, when you fall into. It can happen at any time, when you least expect them. They cannot be pinpointed. They cannot be projected and predicted. Yet trials are unavoidable to the believer. It's part of God's way of sanctifying us. And although we cannot predict them, we certainly must expect them in our lives. Did not our Lord say, in this world you shall have a tribulation? And finally, as we look at this text, I also want to make the distinction that it is when we fall into them, not when we draw them upon ourselves. In other words, you can draw many afflictions upon yourself by your disobedience. And it's the chastening hand of God. This is different. This is when we fall into them. They're exterior to us. So let's make some observations on this text. To be joyful during trials requires trusting God for who He is. That's what a trial is. It's a testing of our faith. And only by faith can we obey this imperative to be joyful in our trials when we're surrounded by trials. It means we have to trust God for who He is, not for who we want Him to be. Not for how we want Him to take care of our trials. We trust God for who He is. And how He's revealed in the Holy Scripture to us. That the trial that we may be going through is according to His infinite wisdom. That He has designed it. That He has ordained it. That He has predestinated it. And He is in absolute control over your trial. And there's no flaw in it. He is infallible. He's never made a mistake. He is God. And He knows all things. And He knows what is best for you. And He has decreed your salvation. And He is fulfilling and accomplishing His purposes in your life. So we cannot charge God foolishly. He knows better than us. We may not see it. We may be blinded to it. Our heart may be hardened to it. We may be grumbled for it. Like Job's wife, curse God and die. But we have to trust God for who He is. And the Bible reveals God is faithful, faithful to all His promises, that He will make good whatever He promises His people. And He told us in 1 Corinthians 10 and 13 that there has no temptation, no trial taken you above that which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. He won't give you a trial you cannot handle. You may think you cannot handle it, but He will not give you a trial above that which you are able. And He will make a way to escape that trial. He'll make a way for you to bear it. How do I know that? Because God is faithful to His promise. And this text tells us He is faithful. This is not wishful thinking. This is a promise of God. And He's working all things together for the good. He also has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He'll never leave you alone in your trial. He's faithful to His promises. In trusting God, we know that He loves us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. His love is an everlasting love that elected us before the foundation of the world. And you are His, and He is bringing you to glory. And His purpose is your salvation, and that will be infallibly accomplished. Oh, God is gracious, and He has grace for every trial. And there's a throne of grace that you may go to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it's an inexhaustible well of grace and mercy. It's an unfathomable well of grace and mercy. And He bids you go to the throne of grace. Get mercy. Get grace. The psalmist said, but Thou art Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, and long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. And Christ ever liveth to intercede for us. The great high priest, go to the throne of grace. If we are to be joyful in our trials, we must trust God for who He is. We must trust God in the glory of all of His attributes. Secondly, joy comes in contemplating the divine results of our trials. We can rise above our sorrow when we see God working His eternal purpose in our lives. Enabled by His grace and through His Spirit, and according to the measure of our faith, we can be joyful in our trials. God knows what He is doing with us, and the result will be for His glory and for our good. We might not understand it, and our human nature might be to begrudge it, and we might want God to take it away, but that might not be His will. He knows what He's doing. And He uses trials in believers' lives to accomplish His purpose. And there is this prospective end, this result that God is producing in our lives. And that joy is to come in looking at that result, looking at the result of our trials and suffering, what God is doing through our trials and suffering, what God is going to accomplish through it. And we understand there is an eternal reward awaiting us. It is by future anticipation of God's reward that faith is maintained in the midst of our trials. God brings difficulties in believers' lives for eternal purposes. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. Here we see, looking unto the eternal glory of God, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, that light affliction, which is so acute, which is so overwhelming now, is but for a moment. It's only temporary. It's only for a few years on this earth. But it's put in the right context. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, which while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." It's a statement of faith. All the circumstances of our life, all the difficulties are overwhelming us. And if we look at our present condition, it'll plunge us into depression and sorrow and self-pity. But the Christians will look beyond that to see the eternal weight of glory in it all, to the things that we cannot see. How is it that the Christian can rejoice in terrible suffering? The apostles, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. How is it that the apostle Paul and Silas, being thrown in prison for preaching the gospel, their feet bound in fetters, laying in the mire of the prison floor, their backs lacerated with stripes from scourging. Yet, what do we read? They sang praises to God. They sang praises to God. They weren't wrapped up in their present circumstances. They saw what God was doing. They had an eternal view. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:10, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." And again, "I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." Hebrews 11, that great chapter of heroes of the faith, it's recorded there that when these believers were persecuted, they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. The testimony of Scripture is clear. And consider what our Lord taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and persecution shall say all manner of evil against you for my sake." Rejoice, present imperative. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great, here it is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It is because the Christian can look beyond this life to eternity that he can endure trials and tribulations and calamities of life. It is because the promises of God that the Christian can endure trials. To look towards heaven, to see heaven and anticipate heaven. Hebrews 11:10 speaks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. For he looked for a city which hath foundations. All his sojourning, all the trials of his life, it says, for he looked for a city. I believe it's imperfect tense there. He kept on looking for a city which hath foundations. Not like the tent, they had to pitch tent and pull up stakes and re-pitch a tent. A city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He looked towards heaven, and that got him through his trials and temptations, for he saw the eternal purpose of God in it. And again, in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. There's the perspective. Strangers and pilgrims on this earth. You're only visiting here for a short time. Your true citizenship, your true residency is in heaven. We're only pilgrims and strangers here. We must see beyond our circumstances and look towards heaven. Look towards eternity, that which is afar off. And then Hebrews 11:16, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. We shall see Christ. He's prepared for us a city, a dwelling place, heaven. And it awaits us. And he's bringing us there. He's accomplishing his purpose. And all his elect will reside there. And there we will be with our blessed Redeemer, face to face with our Savior, without any sin, in the full redemption, forever and ever in glory. Put your eyes and heart in heaven and not on this world. That's how you get through trials and temptations. Spiritual joy rises above our sorrows and circumstances. Why? Because we see what God is doing. And our citizenship is in heaven. And he's going to get us there. And all for whom Christ has died for, he will lose not one. And the glory and the reward of eternal life lies before us all. This is the cause of our joy. And Peter says, all joy counted, pure and unmixed joy counted when you fall into divers temptations. A little bit insoluble, but quite glorious in and of itself, is it not? Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us to see the reality of eternity in our lives. Keep us looking heavenward, Lord, and not on the things of this earth. Help us to look beyond our circumstances. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.